we have a loyal group of men that meet about every second Sunday of the month to get together and discuss the work of the church. My encouragement to you, if you're a faithful Christian man, is that you would make it a priority, of course, to make it to every worship service, but make it a priority to be part of the planning of the work of the church. It's the way we're operating right now, looking for elders to be qualified. But right now we make decisions regarding how to implement biblical things, and having you a part of it as a faithful Christian man is very important. And so make sure that you're there. Schedule it. It's every second Sunday unless we change it for some reason, and then we announce that. But make sure if you haven't been making it a point to be there that you would be. That was extra tonight. I just thought I'd throw that out there. But this morning, if you weren't able to be with us, what we were talking about is how we live in a world of really chaos and division when it comes to religion. Whenever you look at statistics, there's quite a range, but something over 10,000 denominations who call themselves Christian in some way have been created by man. And why I say that is because when you comb the pages of Scripture, one word you actually don't find is denomination. The closest you find to denomination being spoken of in Scripture is when you see things, for instance, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, after Paul has encouraged them in verse 10 to be of the same mind and same judgment, that he says there are actually reports in Chloe's household that there are divisions among you. Some people were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. That's about the closest we see denominations mentioned in Scripture, and they're condemned because people are following teachings of men. And Paul goes on to say, was I crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And certainly they weren't. And so whenever you ask somebody after they came up out of the waters of baptism in the first century what denomination they were part of, likely they would have given you quite an odd look because they would have had no idea what you were talking about. And so why is that the case? What can we do about it? We're putting it all together tonight. This morning what we said is if we wanted to make sure we preserve the oneness of the church as Jesus died for it, that we would have to know what can't be known and do what can't be done. And to catch you up, if you weren't here this morning, and by way of review for those of us who were, to know what can't be known is actually that idea that's presented to us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, when he says that they would be knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Knowing something that surpasses knowledge actually is this idea. We can know the things the world says we can't know, because the extents of human wisdom only go so far. And man might say there's no sense in saying everybody needs to agree religiously because nobody agrees religiously. We have that saying, we don't talk at the dinner table about religion and politics. Why is that? Because I guess you just can't get along about those things, so don't talk about them. Well, worldly wisdom says there can't just be one church because everybody's so different. But whenever we look at biblical wisdom, God's wisdom, which is superior to man's, we learn that there can be and there must, and how we need to learn to preserve, learn about that oneness and preserve it, is to look into the mind of God. And we have it. We looked at that this morning. The Scripture is how we find out what it is that God wants for us, what His will is for us in our lives. And so, after knowing those things that the world can't know, we can't know apart from God, we do the things which can't be done. Whenever Ephesians chapter 4 starts, it says that we need to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. And we talked this morning about how there's a sense in which that's impossible to actually be worthy of our calling. But that's not what it's saying, though. It's saying walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. The calling that we were called to was to walk in the light of Jesus Christ, to try to imitate Him. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. That's our calling, because Jesus died for us so that we should live, and so that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And so that's what we're called to live in Christ. In 1 John that we talked about this morning, in verse 7, if we're walking in the light as He is in the light, we're not perfect. We're not ever actually worthy of it. But like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 says, that God counts us worthy. He counts us worthy because if we walk in the light as He's in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship with one another because we're walking together in the calling with which we were called. There's a oneness there, a unity, and we have the cleansing of our sins continuously by the blood of Christ. So that's how we do what can't be done. We're perfected. We're actually living, and we're considered perfect in the eyes of God, not because we actually are perfect, but because we're striving to grow more and more like Him every day. When we stop that, that's right where divisions, that's right where false doctrines start. But when we do that, it doesn't mean we won't encounter complications. What it means is we have the Spirit, we have the love, the concern, the humility, putting others before us, the love of the truth that we need to keep on going. So that's what we looked at this morning. So when we know it can't be known, we do what can't be done, then what we have is we have the ability to keep what must be won. And that's what we're going to see as we look at Scripture. The oneness of the church isn't just an ideal. That'd be nice if that ever happened. It's something that has to be striven for. It has to be something that we're endeavoring to keep. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what we're doing as part of our vocation. And what we find, and we're going to run this together with what we came across in our reading in Ezekiel chapter 37, is that's this one nation under God. That's what Ezekiel is talking about. There was going to be one nation under God, and that sounds an awful lot like the United States, doesn't it? But it's not. The United States isn't the one nation under God that Ezekiel is talking about. Wouldn't that be great for the United States, for the leaders to live more and more as though they were faithful servants of God? But Ezekiel is actually talking about a loftier aim that God had in mind in this one nation under God, whenever we look at it in Ezekiel chapter 37. And that'll start in verse 15. And first of all, what we're going to see is the oneness of the church, the one church, was according to what God planned, and He accomplished His will to establish the one church. The plan we see in one of so many places in Ezekiel chapter 37, we see these two sticks. Go ahead and look with me in verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, He's just talked about the valley of dry bones, where He's picturing Israel as a bunch of dead dry bones. When bones are dry, they're as dead as they can be, right? And He's saying, though that the word was given to them and they came to life. And you might say, well, what does that have to do with? It actually has to do with what He's paralleling it to here. It has to do with a restored nation, but even a loftier thing that's going to come in this heavenly nation that God was going to establish. He says in verse 16, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. This stick represents the southern kingdom. And then he says, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. That's the northern 10 tribes. And in verse 17, he says, then join them one stick to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Whenever you look at 1 Kings chapter 11, you find Jeroboam, a servant of Solomon. Whenever Rehoboam is to come reign over the kingdom, Jeroboam receives the northern 10 kingdoms. They're split up, and they're given to him. And God gives a reason why. Somebody might look at chapter 12, and they might say, well, they were given to Jeroboam because Rehoboam made a bad decision about how to lead the people. In chapter 12, he does. He does make a bad decision about how to lead the people. But if you look in chapter 11, verse 33, God tells why He's going to take these tribes away, and He's going to divide the kingdom. He says in verse 33, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. That's why God divided the kingdom. The means by which it happened was Rehoboam starting out as a lousy king and causing a means of division. But God divided the kingdom for that purpose. But He's talking about a time when these two sticks are going to come together. But in about the 720s B.C., the northern 10 tribes are going to be taken away by the Assyrians, and they're never going to be a nation again. And so how was that going to happen? The answer is it wasn't going to happen in a physical way. It was going to happen in a spiritual way. You look at James chapter 1, verse 1. And be careful and don't do something that I do sometimes. I don't know if you've ever done this. You don't have to raise your hand. You read the beginning of one of the epistles, and it's like, well, here's a greeting, blah, 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 blah. I'm Paul. Hi. Okay. Well, here, James, here, and you might say, well, here, James is saying hi, and then we get to the good stuff in verse 2. That's sometimes what we might look at it like if we're not careful. But look at who he's writing to. James considers himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Well, isn't that interesting? There haven't really been 12 tribes for some 700 years. What's he talking about? All of Israel has been united under one nation, just like prophecy has said over and over and over again. They've all been called together, and they've become one. This is the union of the two sticks. They never came back together physically. They were going to come back together spiritually, and they made a new nation. A nation that wasn't a physical nation of Israel, but a nation that was a spiritual nation of Israel. You can look over and over and over at prophecies in the Old Testament, and some fun ones, if you've not studied them out thoroughly, sometime, if you don't have these in your mind very clearly, put Daniel chapter 2 with Isaiah chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. I've preached about that here. It's a great lesson, a great study, a good way to talk about the church and prophecy, because all those chapter 2s just so happen to line up as being talking about the same thing. We're not going to look at those again. You could also look at most of the minor prophets culminate, they end in some type of prophecy talking about a spiritual kingdom. It might talk about physical things, but then it gets to a spiritual kingdom that's coming up. And here in Hebrews chapter 8, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31. When he starts talking about it, introduces it in verse 7. He says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless," he's talking about the covenant of the Jews, "then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" God makes it expressly clear all the way back in the time that Jeremiah is writing. So here we're in the early 500s BC, and Jeremiah is writing, and he's saying, God says he's going to make a new covenant. "Not according," verse 9, "with the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." That shows us, without a doubt, he's saying this is not the covenant that was made on Mount Sinai. It's going to be a new one. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. For those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." That is, nobody's going to just be born into this covenant not knowing anything. They're actually going to be in this covenant because of what they know. They're going to have the law of God in their heart, being part of this covenant. Whenever you were a Jew, you were born not knowing anything, and you had to be taught to know God. Whenever you come into Christ as Christian, you should know what you need to get started. You already have a relationship with God. You know what you're part of. Verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, and this is the Hebrews writer making comment on this, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. God had made a plan through the Jewish nation to bring forth a universal nation, if you want to put it that way, a nation that can include all people from everywhere and all times after, whenever we put it together. Look at Romans chapter 9, and we conclude from this that the nation of Israel hasn't ended. It's actually been perfected according to what prophecy is showing. It's not what people often think that it is. Verse 6 in Romans chapter 9, it says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they called children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." So note, he's saying someone didn't have to be a child of Abraham to be a child of Israel anymore. Verse 8, "That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God." He says, you might have been born, and Paul was writing at a time where there were living Jews who were born under Judaism the official real Judaism, he says that doesn't make them a child of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. The promise was the one who is to bless all men, who is going to be a descendant of Abraham. Through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. Jesus was the seed. You learn about that in Galatians chapter 3. He was the seed that was promised to Abraham. And it was Judaism that was to bring us up through until Christ came. And when Christ came, anybody who comes to him, the child of promise, who came through Israel, anybody who comes to him is now part of the Israel of God. One nation under God. That's what we're talking about when we get back here into Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, having looked at it and thought of it that way, let's keep on going. He joins them together, verse 17 of Ezekiel 37. And he says, "And when the children of your people speak to you," verse 18, "saying, 'Will you not now show us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be in my hand. They will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand, therefore, before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again." That never physically happened on earth. Who's the one king? He's going to say, as we continue, they're not going to defile themselves with idols anymore. They're going to be monotheists. They're not going to be polytheists or pagans. He says in verse 24, "David, my servant, shall be king over them." And somebody might say, well, David, by the time Ezekiel is writing, had been long dead. What's he talking about? We just talked about this in class last Sunday in Luke chapter 18, the blind man on the road in Jericho. What did he call out to Jesus? "Son of David, have mercy on me." He recognized Jesus as the descendant of David he was. David was a type of Christ, looking forward to Jesus, the one king who is going to rule over all of his people. And that's what's being spoken of here. And so in verse 26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will also be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." How is the sanctuary in the midst of the church forevermore? Well, the simple case of it is, as we look in Scripture, the church is the sanctuary. In verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but of his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption." It says Jesus is now high priest of a spiritual sanctuary. He's the king of a spiritual nation, the church. It was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. Jesus is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. It was God's plan before the foundation of the world to send his son to die and be buried and resurrect, to ascend into heaven and to be head over his church. God planned it and he accomplished it. And since that's the case, we need to keep it, or we find ourselves fighting against God. It's really that clear. We need to choose, are we going to keep God's plan? Are we going to go along with it and promote it any way we can? Or are we going to fight against it? And someone might say, well, I'm sort of indifferent. If you're indifferent, you're fighting against it. More than once, Jesus taught the idea that if someone gathers with him, they're together with him as they gather with him, but if they are against him, they scatter abroad. If we don't do anything, we scatter abroad. Whenever we look back at Ephesians chapter 4, which was our text from this morning, we see he says there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's a lot of ones. That's seven ones, actually. And we've got to keep it. It's the way it is. Ephesians chapter 4, he's just said we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he's going to give, I read one person that said, the way this is stated in the original language, it's like a grocery list. It actually doesn't really have any type of grammatical flow to it except 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. This is it. These are the things that we endeavor, we fight, we strive to keep. One body. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we see that he, the Father, gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is the body of him who fills all in all. The church is the body of Christ. And how many bodies does any head have? Any healthy head has one body. You might say, oh, I saw this National Enquirer once that had somebody with two bodies. Okay, they weren't doing too well, were they? Whenever we think of a healthy body, there's one. The world today would have us believe, with all the denominations around, that Jesus has multiple bodies and he doesn't really care which one it looks like or how it looks. He went through an awful lot in revealing his will to man, an awful lot in dying to establish one church that he talks about in Matthew chapter 16 on this rock, the fact that he's the Son of God, he would build his church, one church. He went through an awful long way to let others think that any body they want to make up and put whatever name and whatever practices they want on it is okay. There's one body and we must keep it. One spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul tells us here, what he tells us here shows us that we can be united. It's expected from God. This whole agree to disagree about religion and attend the church of your choice, if you don't like it here, go somewhere else, that is anything but what Paul's teaching here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Does that sound like you think what you want to think, and I'll think what I think? We'll just go our separate ways, and everybody's okay? That's not what it sounds like. Nor did Jesus ever sound like that when he was on the earth, did he? He actually is the one who said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that it's starting there, that there'd be a day when people who thought they were serving him would say, I've done all these things in your name, and God would say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus, before that, is the one who said that there's a broad way and a narrow way, and there are few who go in by the narrow way. He said that. And Paul was going to go on when writing to Timothy, and he was going to exhort him, warning him that in the latter days there would be deceitful spirits come, and it would deceive people, and people would be pulled away, and they'd be callous to the truth. That was 2,000 years ago, and we're certainly living in a time where that's true. This one spirit, though, doesn't just mean we all have one like-mindedness, which we do need to be single-spirited like that. I'm led to believe that as we continue to read, because we see the Son brought up and the Father brought up, that the one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. There's only one. And since there's only one Holy Spirit who moved these men to write Scripture, how many ideas of what God wanted did he put in here? And the answer is, he put one idea. God's not divided. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when he's encouraging them how they ought to worship, he tells them that God is not the author of confusion. There's one Spirit. And if he told us how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church, then we should follow that, because he's not the author of confusion. Has God told us how we ought to conduct ourselves in the body of the church? Yes, he has. You go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and he says, I'm writing these things so that you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church of God, which is the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Undoubtedly, he has taught us how to conduct ourselves in the church, how the one body is organized. One Spirit has moved holy men to write in the words that God wants them to write how we ought to conduct ourselves. And so there's one hope of our calling. In chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, we get an allusion to that hope, a reference to that hope, when it's talking about the Holy Spirit. In him, Jesus, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. One Spirit I don't believe it's an accident that one Spirit's located there. Just as you were called by one hope, this one hope here, this Holy Spirit of promise seals anybody who's come to Christ through the truth, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. What's the redemption of the purchased possession? The redemption of the purchased possession is the time when Christ comes to get His own, to bring His church together with Him to be in heaven forever. That's when the possession that's been purchased by His blood is redeemed, and the Holy Spirit is proof on each of us who's part of that we will receive the redemption. And what is that redemption going to look like? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's going to look like a resurrection from the dead and our body being changed. That's what it's going to look like. We talked about last Sunday how hope, this hope that we're talking about, is repeated through Scripture talking about the resurrection to life. That's the one hope that we have. Are there other hopes that we can have in faith in Christ? Hopes that lead to that. Hopes of blessings in God. Hopes of a productive life in Him. Hopes of heaven. And all those things are summed up in this idea of living a life that we receive the resurrection to life. This one hope. One Lord. There's Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He said, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" That's a short and convicting verse right there. Because the word Lord means master. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't make any sense if you call me master and you don't do the things I say. Either I'm your master and you do the things that I say, or I'm not your master and you don't do the things I say. That's the idea of that statement there. He said it this way when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, that you can't serve two masters. You'll either love the one or hate the other. You'll despise the one and love the other. You can't be loyal to two masters. So Luke 6:46, do we treat Jesus like the master? There's one Lord. And this one Lord doesn't show us all different kinds of ways that somebody can live for Him that contradict each other. There's a way to follow our master. If there's not, He's unrighteous in expecting us to follow Him. Think of that for a moment. Would it be right for Him to say, I'm going to punish you because you didn't follow me the way I wanted and I didn't tell you how? That wouldn't make any sense. So God couldn't say to anyone, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. How can you practice lawlessness if you don't have any law to follow? But we see in 1 John chapter 3 that sin is lawlessness, and sin is falling short of God's will, His glory, and that's been revealed to us. And we have one Lord, one Master to follow, one faith. Jude, he said that while he was diligent to write to them concerning their common salvation, he found it necessary to write to them and basically begging, beseeching them, urging them to contend, or exhorting them to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. This idea of, I just want to do whatever I believe. My faith is not your faith. And everybody has different faiths. Everyone might have different faiths, but there's only been one faith delivered to us, given to us by God. The faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith in the resurrected Christ and in the church that he founded with His own blood. The system of faith that leads one to redemption and to heaven. There's only one of those. And if there isn't, if there are other faiths that we can follow and be okay, and within people who call themselves Christians, or let's look abroad, within the Muslim religion, within the Hindu religion, within the Wiccan religion, pagan religion of any kind, if any of those would lead to salvation, then what Paul says here doesn't make any sense. But he says there's one faith and one baptism. And I summed it up and said water. You might say, hold on, is there not a Bible verse for that? Oh, there are plenty of them. Now, were there other baptisms? Yes. Am I disagreeing with Paul? No. What do I mean? A baptism is simply an immersion. A baptism means covered with. And as you look at Scripture, you're going to find people who cover their hands with water. That's not the baptism we're talking about here. You're going to find people who are covered with suffering. Jesus talks about a baptism of suffering. That's not the baptism we're talking about here. You're going to see a baptism of fire spoken of, that some people try to say that's a good baptism of the Holy Spirit, But whenever you look at it, Jesus parallels it with being winnowed and burned and lost. That's not the baptism we're talking about. So the one baptism is a baptism that's common across all people. This isn't the miraculous baptism of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, that would mean anybody to be a faithful part of the Lord's church would have to have received a miraculous baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what's the one baptism that everybody can share in common? In all the world where there's sustainable life, there's water. Let's not talk about the guy who happened to be born and raised in a desert where he's never seen more than a teaspoon of water in his life, and what would he do? I don't know that guy. And if you know that guy, you should have baptized him because you have water, right? So baptism is immersion in water. We never see any such thing as someone having water poured on them or sprinkled on them, and that being called baptism in Scripture. A Greek speaker never would have thought of that because there are words for pouring and sprinkling, and there's a word that means immerse or cover up. And so when you say someone was covered up with water, you have a burial. Romans chapter 6 says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ were buried with Christ. If we didn't know what the Greek word meant, we could look and we could see it was still a burial. A covering. Whenever we look at Acts chapter 8 and we see the Ethiopian eunuch and he says, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? They went down into the water and it says, and he, Philip, baptized him. If you replace baptized with sprinkled or poured, it doesn't make any sense. It actually gets ridiculous. You want to hear it? Philip poured the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, that doesn't work. And also, if the Ethiopian eunuch's object of sprinkled, it could be that Philip put the Ethiopian eunuch in a little flower pot and he sprinkled him everywhere. But no, he took the Ethiopian eunuch and he immersed him in water, and that works. Whenever we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the people heard that they were the ones who were responsible for killing Jesus, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise of the one baptism, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit and remission of our sins when we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We don't see the remission, the forgiveness, the redemption from our sins connected to any other act that we do. And what I mean is initially, as far as entering into the church, to any other thing that we do, except baptism. And we see it connected one more place where something washes away our sins, and that's in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, where it talks about the blood of Jesus washing away our sins. And this morning we sang the song, what can wash away your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When someone's dunked in a tub or a river or a pool of water, is that what gets rid of their sins? No, it's the blood of Jesus. It's their obedience through faith in Christ and their obedience in baptism, where they come into contact in a spiritual way with the redeeming blood of Jesus. You can't point to one other place in Scripture where you see that someone enters into the forgiveness of God. You can say that someone can ask to be forgiven, and they're forgiven, because we just talked about this morning in 1 John chapter 1 that whoever sins, that if we say we do not have sin, we are liars and truth is not in us. But if we do sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But forgive who? He's talking to people who are already Christians. How does somebody enter into this relationship? There's one baptism into the body, and that's the baptism of water. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we see that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Saved from what? Saved from our sins. Where are our sins taken away? Whenever we're baptized, to have them washed away, they're taken away. One Father, this is God. And this is why I say, since we talk about the Lord and the Father, we're talking about the Holy Spirit too. We have the Spirit, we have Jesus the Lord, and we have the Father here. All God, and God is all throughout the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, take a look at it sometime, and he lays out the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he continues to go throughout here. Now, this plan of God is clearly communicated to us, and since it's God's plan, we should do it. And so it's God's plan to accomplish his will, to have one church, the oneness of the church. We need to see its origin. Its origin is alluded to here in Ephesians chapter 2. We talked about verses 14 through 18 some this morning, whenever we talked about how Jesus remove the middle wall of partition, wherever the Jews and the Gentiles could come together and be one. And he's put us all together in one body. That body is the church, the fullness of him who fills all that he just talked about in the end of chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, whenever Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, I like this verse because it very clearly tells us the origin of the church. The church, the original true church, was not man-made. Any church that can't trace its origin to Christ, any church that has in its history that it was founded or started by this person on this date, and it wasn't Jesus at Calvary who resurrected, ascended to the Father, and sent his disciples out to start his church, then it can't be the church we're talking about here, because in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. God bought the church. There's no person who started the church. We might speak accommodatively and say, brother so-and-so went and started a church. We don't mean, actually, that he started a brand new church. What we mean is, he taught people how to be disciples of Christ. And there's a local congregation there. But for all intents and purposes, they're still part of the same church as we are. We're just in different places. How do we know that we're part of the same church? Because we have the same origin. We have the same work. We work the same way. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, we talked about this morning how we're a household of God. We're built together. We're a living tabernacle of God. And in chapter 3, Paul's talking about his part in the church and the church's part and plan in God. Verse 8, it says, to me, Paul, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. I speak a little Paulese, so I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying, it's been my job to teach you what God's plan was for you this whole time. And this is what he says in verse 10. This was to the intent that now, starting then and still continuing on now, the manifold wisdom of God. Guys who work on cars, manifolds have many surfaces on the inside, so it burns extra fuel and puts the extra out as exhaust. Am I right about that? Manifold means many surfaces. Ladies, multifaceted, a beautiful diamond with a bunch of faces on it. The manifold wisdom of God. So many sides of the wisdom of God. The reason the church existed is so that so many sides of the wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. The church exists to teach the world about God. If we're not teaching the world about God through Christ, we don't really have a right to exist. And what I mean by that is exactly what I say, and it's supported by Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 when he's talking about the Ephesian brethren, and he says that he's about to remove their candlestick. That is, there were seven candlesticks, and that represented the seven churches in Asia, and he says, I'm about to take you out of being recognized as a church. Why? Because they'd forgotten their first love. Who is their first love? Their first love was God through Christ. Their first love was Christ. And since they might have been holding to the truth that they learned, but they weren't teaching Christ, they weren't living for him, they really didn't have a right to be called a church anymore, because the intent of the establishment of the church was so that the manifold wisdom of God could be made known in the heavenly places, so that people could learn about Christ. That's why we were put here. That's our work. And if we're teaching so many different messages about Christ, if one person says one thing about God's church and how to get to him, and another person says you're saved another way, and another person says you worship a different way, how is that one church, and how is that actually teaching about the Father and how to get to him through Christ? It's not. And we see the future of the church is this. We're sealed by the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, the redemption of the purchased possession. In Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about that saying, using this illustration, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also the Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. He's really talking about the church, he's going to say later on. Jesus is head of the church, and he says, husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Why did Jesus die for the church? He didn't just do it so that we could do whatever we want, have our own lives and live them. He did this that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having wrinkle or spot or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says when he's put all these things under him, Jesus, he's going to present the kingdom to the Father. If you're a member of the Lord's true church, that's us. That's the future of the church. Jesus coming for her and bringing us purified and perfected to present to the Father, to be with in heaven forever. And you're either part of that group. This isn't Van, not Van's group. You're either part of the group, the body that Jesus is going to come for, or you're not. When Jesus, before Jesus departed from this earth, he had a prayer. And we see that the church is a necessity, and we learn about the necessity of it. We learn about how much Jesus wanted it in his prayer in John chapter 17. The first part of the prayer, he prays about himself and what's happening. The second part, he prays for his disciples then. And the third part, he prays for his disciples who would ever come. In verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, my current disciples, but also those who will believe me through their word. If you're following Christ through his word, you're who he's talking about here specifically, that they all may be one, as you, the Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. What was the ultimate purpose of Jesus praying for unity? That the world would believe. Think of that for a moment. And do you know how many people I run into every year that I have a difficult time having a Bible study with, or I can't, because they say that Christianity doesn't make any sense? Look at these Christians going around doing all different kinds of things in the name of Christianity. And you know, if that's the case, if that's really what Christianity is, they're right. Think about that for a moment. If you can do anything that you want and justify it, basically saying you're a Christian and that's what Jesus wants you to do, then that is insanity. But that's not the truth of it. God made one faith. He made one church, and the design of it was to teach the world about him. We need to strive for unity. We need to strive to be that one church so that people will believe in God. Now, one of the greatest things hurting the church isn't from things going outside. Yes, it's nice to live in a political situation where we're free to worship like this, but if that would all change overnight, the church could do just fine if we would actually be what we need to be on the inside. The only thing that can ever hurt the church is from within. There's not one thing that Satan can throw at the church from without that can injure it, because in Christ, there's nobody that can remove us from his hand. So where are you as you're looking at this one church? And you're thinking about it, and we're thinking about this song. Where are you? Jesus came. When he came in John chapter 8, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Are you free in Christ? Are you free in Christ? And how do you know that? Do you know that because somebody said you were? Because that's not good enough. Do you know that because you can look in God's word and you can see where it says that you are? Because you've been obedient to him. Having heard the message of Christ, believing that he's the Son of God, you've repented of your sins and you've confessed him before men, and you've been baptized to have your sins washed away, and you've been added to the church. That's nothing Van made up. It's nothing any preacher that ever made up before me. It's what was established at the establishment of the church. It was how it was organized to run. Are you out of your bondage? Having been out of your bondage, have you put on bonds again? Have you gone back because maybe you've not been as humble or yielding or loving as you should be, and perhaps you've caused division. Maybe you've caused people to look at the church in a bad way. We're here for you, to pray for you and encourage you any way that you can. But let your need be known, whatever it might be, by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.